Psalm 138, a psalm of David. I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee. I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. In the day when I cried, Thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of Thine own hands. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the psalm, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word. For His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to that petition that occurs at the very end of the psalm, at the end of verse 8, where the psalmist prays, "Forsake not the works of Thine own hands." Forsake not the works of Thine own hands. There's a term in theology you sometimes hear that is called anthropomorphism. The meaning of the term is the representation of God under a human form. So Dr. Cairns writes in his Dictionary of Theological Terms that when the Bible attributes human characteristics to God, it speaks metaphorically to enable us to understand an otherwise abstract truth. Thus, God's eye speaks of His knowledge. His hand speaks of His action. His heart speaks of His love. His face speaks of His presence. In our text this morning, we find the psalmist utilizing this literary device by making reference to the hands of God. Forsake not the works of Thine own hands, David prays. Now, I think we can recognize in that phrase both a metaphorical meaning as well as a literal meaning. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt is very often attributed to God's mighty hand and stretched out arm. That's the metaphorical meaning of the phrase, and so we read in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." You see how the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt is attributed to the stretched out arm of God, the mighty hand and stretched out arm of God. On the other hand, we can take the phrase very literally when we consider that the works of God's hands are the works of redemption. And redemption was literally accomplished when nails were driven into the hands and feet of Christ. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself," Christ says. "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. Nothing metaphorical about the use of the term there. It's very literal. Christ showed them His hands. And in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 25, you have these words from doubting Thomas, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And you know that when the Lord appeared to His disciples, and Thomas was present, that the Lord Jesus said to Thomas personally, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. You could argue that the Lord Jesus says the same thing to us this morning around His table. Be not faithless, but believing. And behold me. Behold my hands. Behold my broken body. My hands, my feet, in which nails pierced them and nailed me to a cross. There's a sense in which we behold His hands when we remember that He took flesh to Himself. He became one of us. And when we gaze at the cup, it brings to our remembrance the truth that those hands were pierced by nails that fastened Him to a cross. He bled for us from those hands. It's no wonder the hymn writer calls upon us to see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? When we behold His head and hands and feet, we're reminded that there's a literal sense in which redemption is the work of His hands. Now, if we keep that truth in mind, that redemption is the work of Christ's hands, and we look back in our text in Psalm 138, we can see the confidence that can be gained by realizing that redemption is the work of His hands. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of Thine own hands. And the way we can be sure that such a prayer will be answered and that God's mercy will endure forever is to consider the truth that redemption is the work of those hands. Because those nails were driven into the hands of Christ, we can be sure that God's mercy will endure forever. And we can be sure of what's earlier stated in the verse. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Oh, I can remember a time in my own life when that text came to me with tremendous power and assurance when I was at a low point in my walk with the Lord, and I didn't understand the Lord's dealings with me, and I came across such a verse, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. You can be sure of that. How can you be sure of that? Through the assurance that redemption is the work of His hands. When those nails were driven into His hands and feet, and He was suspended between heaven and earth, He purchased you to Himself, and because He's made such a purchase at such a cost, you can be sure that He will indeed perfect that which concerns you. His work of grace, in other words, will be advanced in your life. Your sanctification will progress. Everything He brings into your life will contribute to that end. Why? Because redemption is the work of His hands. And so I have a couple of thoughts pertaining to the works of God's hands this morning that I'd like you to consider before we partake of the Lord's table. Would you consider with me, first of all, that uplifted hands speak to us of Christ's intercession. Uplifted hands, Christ's intercession. We read in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 40 and 41. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. The call in that text is for the people of God following the destruction of Jerusalem to search their hearts, repent of their sins, and make their pleas to God for His mercy. It is in keeping with this idea of intercession that they're exhorted to lift their hands to heaven. More importantly than lifting their hands, however, would be the idea that they were to lift their hearts unto God. The lifting of hands would have been a mere external manifestation of an inward act of lifting the heart, an intercessory prayer. And so we lift our hearts as we lift our hands to the Lord. In the book of Ezra, we find Ezra making intercession and confession of sin for the children of Israel, following their sins of mixed marriages. So in Ezra chapter 9, in verse 5, we read, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." And in the verses that follow, you find Ezra making intercession for the people of God and magnifying the high crime of their sins, especially in the light of their captivity and then their deliverance to return back to the land of Israel. And Ezra's perplexed. It was these kinds of sins that led to our captivity in the first place, he complains before God. And now you've graciously given us a little reviving and you brought us back to the land. And what have we done? We've fallen into sin again. And Ezra, in deep distress of soul, lifts his hands to God in a sense of helplessness and a plea for mercy. His hands spread out to the Lord acknowledges that he feels they hadn't learned anything as a result of what had come upon them. "Behold," he says in verse 15 of that chapter, "we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Perhaps the most familiar example of hands lifted up in intercession is found in Exodus chapter 17. In that chapter, we find Moses instructing Joshua to make war against Amalek. And as Joshua leads the troops into battle, Moses intercedes from atop a high hill with outstretched arms. "And it came to pass," we read in verse 11 of that chapter, "when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." So long as Moses held up his hands to God in intercessory prayer, we know that the children of Israel prevailed. When his hands grew tired and began to drop, then Amalek prevailed. And so we have that picture then, or a literal event, but it pictures for us a more important spiritual truth of Christ's intercession. And so we come now to consider Christ around this table of the Lord. And when we think of Christ's atoning sacrifice, we may view His work as being the work of stretching out His hands to God for us. His hands, you see, were stretched out and nailed to a cross, and from that cross He pleaded for His people. I think we could draw the application from a statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as being His intercession for all that would believe on Him. And here is a prevailing plea, because it's a plea that's grounded in His atoning sacrifice that Christ was undergoing at that very moment. Oh, He prays for forgiveness to be manifested, and forgiveness would be manifested, because the plea was grounded in the sacrifice. You know, of course, because I've mentioned it many times, that all the way through His sufferings from the cross, He was both our priest and our sacrifice. He was engaged during that whole period in the activity of a priest. And what was the activity of a priest? It was to make intercession for the people. So when you see Christ on Calvary's cross, you should see Him there, not merely passively enduring pain, but you should see Him actively engaged in the practice of intercession. And what strength there was behind such intercession. With all the forces of heaven and hell leveled against Him, still He intercedes. When His own Father would forsake Him, still He intercedes. Until at last He could make the announcement, "It is finished." And with that announcement, his intercession was successful. He prayed on and he prayed through until redemption was accomplished and our sins were forgiven and God's anger against us was appeased. Our salvation, you know, is attributed to his intercession. That's why we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Here you have salvation. Salvation to the uttermost, attributed to Christ's intercession. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, the idea of intercession and atonement are linked when we read, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So uplifted hands of Christ point us to the ministry of his intercession. Thank God there is one in heaven today who intercedes for us, who pleads with God for every purchased blessing to be applied to the people of God today. Well, consider with me next that outstretched hands speak to us of invitation. Uplifted hands speak to us of intercession. Outstretched hands speak to us of invitation. The Apostle Paul, quoting from Isaiah 65, says in Romans 10 and verse 21, "All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." The picture given to us by this text is of Israel's disobedience, Israel forsaking the Lord, but the Lord inviting them back. The Lord stretching forth his hands to them, an invitation to them to return to him. Now, Christ's invitation has always been open to sinners. You will never find on the door of any true church of Christ a sign that says, "Private club, members only." His invitation is for sinners to come. His desire is for sinners to come. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," he says in John 6 and verse 37. And in the context of that statement, he invites men and women to do spiritually the very thing that we're going to do this morning. He invites them, in other words, to spiritually feed upon his body and his blood. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And in verse 53 of John 6, he says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Oh, you could say this morning that Christ's hands are stretched out to us by way of invitation, inviting us to remember him, inviting us to contemplate his broken body and his shed blood. The Jews and even many of his own followers didn't understand the meaning of his words in John 6. They didn't see the spiritual significance to Christ becoming the Son of Man, and they didn't understand the need for his blood to be shed for their sins. But the point I'm raising this morning is that the invitation was and is extended to all. Those that are repulsed by the body and blood of Christ won't respond to the invitation. A suffering, bleeding, dying Messiah strikes hard at the world's pride and exposes the world's sin. And for that reason, many are repulsed by Christ and the provision he's made. But those who see their sins and their need of a Savior and the provision Christ has made for their sins will gladly respond to his invitation to remember him and to feed upon Him through the remembrance of Him. His stretched out hands signify then His invitation to you and to me this morning. Maybe you would have to characterize yourself as someone who has been disobedient, one who has drifted away or has fallen prey to the temptations of the flesh and the world. His hands are nonetheless stretched out to you. He invites you to return. One of the functions this table serves is for the people of God to return to Christ. And don't we know how often we're prone to wander? How often we turn each one to his own way? How often we grow cold and careless to the things of God, neglecting prayer, neglecting the Word of God, forgetting about Christ and becoming too absorbed with the world or with our own interests or problems. You would think Christ would forget about us, wouldn't you? How would it be if Christ was as careless toward us as we sometimes are toward Him? Thank God He's not. When we drift into unbelief, He extends His hands to us the way He did to doubting Thomas, and He says to you and to me, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. Be not faithless, but believing." And the way we can be assured that His hands will always be stretched out to us in invitation is by noting the fact that His stretched out hands are nail-pierced hands. He's paid for you with the price of blood. And so you know that He could never forget you. He's propitiated the wrath of God against your sins. He will therefore never condemn you. Every dealing He takes with you has been and will be a dealing in love. And so long as you can be reminded of His nail-pierced hands and His bleeding wounds, then there's no way that you can doubt that He loves you. This is why we remember His body and His blood. The emblems of His body and blood are testimonials to His love and His faithfulness. They remind us that He will never forget or forsake us. And they remind us that if we have forgotten or forsaken Him, His hands are stretched out still in the invitation for you to return to Him. So uplifted hands speak to us of intercession. Outstretched hands speak to us of His invitation, His willingness to receive us back. Would you consider with me finally that overlapped hands speak to us of protection or security? Overlapped hands, if you could picture one hand being overlapped by another now. And in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, we read these words, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You see in this statement that the believer is not only said to be in Christ's hand, but he's also said to be in the Father's hand. And so you can picture the Father's hand being cupped over Christ's hand. And you might say, in a sense, that the believer is kept, as it were, by the double power of omnipotence. When you have something firmly held in your hand, you can certainly be said to be in possession of it. Have you ever had something valuable that you didn't want to misplace and that you didn't want to forget about? It won't do to place the item in your pocket. Things are forgotten in your pocket. I can remember years ago when I was newly married and I worked for an insulation crew and I took my wedding ring off. I'm not sure why, but I took it off and I put it in my pocket. And in the course of that day, I lost it. It somehow came out of my pocket. Pocket's not a secure place for it. Or it won't do for ladies to place a special and valuable item in their purses. In many cases, an item may be as good as lost in a purse. but you keep the thing in your hand. You're most conscious of it when it's in your hand, and the item is most protected when it's in your hand. Clever thieves may pick our pockets, but they'll never pick our hands. If they want what's in our hands, then they have to force it out of our hands. Now, there's a phrase that occurs often in Scripture. We read numerous instances of someone being given into the hand of another. For example, in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, "Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand." And the meaning is that the city would be delivered into their possession. When it's in your hand, it's in your possession. And so when we think upon the body and blood of Christ this morning, we have cause to think of ourselves as being in Christ's possession and in God the Father's possession. Indeed, we find the phrase purchased possession in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Now, don't you know that when you pay much for something, you tend to guard it carefully? How much more then must God protect those that He has purchased with the blood of His Son? Nothing can come your way but through the One who loved you and gave Himself for you. The devil may seek to assault you. He sought to assault Peter, but in the end it was Christ's intercession for Peter that prevailed. His faith failed not. The devil may accuse one of God's redeemed ones, and he may challenge God over the integrity of that person's faith. This is what happened in the book of Job. But it's God who gives the permission for His children to be tried, and it's God who sets the boundaries for how far the devil can go in his designs, and it's God who appears in the end of the trial to vindicate His sorely tried servants. They learn much of their own weakness and corruption, but they also learn that God never leaves them or forsakes them. So we benefit today from Christ's intercession. His hands are uplifted on our behalf. And since His hands bear the prints of the nails, His plea that salvation to the uttermost be applied to His people will never be denied. His hands are stretched out to His people, to His erring ones that wander away. He wants you back. He invites you to return, and He invites sinners to come. He loves you too much, and He paid too much for you to let you go. And His hands and His Father's hands are viewed as holding the ones that He's purchased. You belong to Him. And not all the forces of earth and hell can remove you from God's possession. And so with these thoughts in mind, let's remember our Savior this morning. Let's be assured that His mercy will endure forever and that He'll perfect that which pertains to us. This is a prayer we can pray with confidence when we pray as the psalmist prayed, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands." May the Lord grant us the help of His Spirit as we meditate upon the works of Christ's hands this morning. Let's close in prayer then before we distribute the elements and remember the Lord. Let's all pray.